Invite you to open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. We're partway through the chapter. I'll begin reading verse 1, then verse 15, and then we'll get down to verse 21, okay? 1, 15, 21. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Verse 15, I gathered all of them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days, and I reviewed the people and the priests. Verse 21, and I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords of all Israel were to present and had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2,000 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem. It will be within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver, the gold, the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. And the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity and returned exiles offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams and 77 lambs, as was a sin offering, 12 male goats. And all of this was a burnt offering, a holocaust offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and the governors to the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Well, this far is the reading of God's word. I don't know if you've had an incident where you've been told you can ask for something, but you decline, and then later on wish you had taken up the offer. Sometimes they'd be small things, sometimes big things. I had been this last week looking for a telephone. Not the kind you keep in your pocket, per se, that you carry along with you, but, you know, the old-fashioned kind, although wireless, nonetheless, that plugs into a cord in the house. Looking for that kind of phone. Try to find one. Bit of a challenge. I went from store to store, various stores. One particular place actually had service people, and they said, can we help you? I said, no, I'm fine. And I'm looking and looking and looking and wish that I had asked for help to find the phone, because I couldn't find it, but I was too embarrassed to go back and ask for directions. Typical male problem. So the next trip I brought Nancy, and sure enough, we found one.
So
it was a different store. So Ezra has a similar kind of problem, only much more significant than trying to find a mode of communication with a telephone. He's got, as you read, this treasure, significant treasure, that he's to transport from Babylonia and bring all the way to Jerusalem. And if you counted the dates, it's about 4-month journey. And the king, Artaxerxes, offers an armed guard. In my mind, I picture a Robin Hood kind of scenario where you've got this entourage carrying all kinds of royal treasure, and you have the armed guard alongside waiting for ambush and marauders and robbers to attack. Although, now that I think about it, what good are the armed guards in a Robin Hood story? Well, in a sense, that's maybe a bit of what Ezra's thinking at first. But as he goes down the line a little bit, they've encamped at Ahava, which seems to be a kind of a staging point on one of the tributaries of the great river, the Euphrates, and getting ready to go on the real pilgrimage. And as he's there, he takes survey of everything, and he recognizes that they're missing an entire group of people. In fact, the group of people that makes this journey in the first place, and that is the Levites, those that would assist the priests and the priests themselves in temple worship when they get to Jerusalem. They're not there. Well, we looked at how he went and recruited from apparently a rabbinic school or synagogue school or training school of leadership, and there is a man of discretion who is sent, and he goes. And now you have a couple hundred that go with him. Well, it's taken about 3 days or so, and as they're waiting, and he realizes, boy, I sure wish we had that armed guard. Well, not really, but he proclaims a fast, verse 21. He begins this departure and then arrival with worship. He begins with supplication, verses 21 to 23. I proclaim the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God. And there he began to pray and to fast. He brought the whole bunch of people into this. This is Ezra. Ezra is a priest himself, it would seem, in line, a scribe. In fact, tradition, don't know if we embrace the tradition necessarily, but it's an interesting thought to ponder, is that Ezra perhaps was the author of Psalm 119. Just one thought. Ezra is a man of vision. He's a man of action. He's a man who has established the resources for this mission, and he's acquired all that he needs. He's put the team together, an apparently a competent team, a man of discretion, but he pauses to affirm the plan. He doesn't assume that the plan is without fail. He affirms the plan. He goes to the great planner to get perspective, to dedicate the plan to the Lord. It's like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways acknowledge him. Lean not on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths. I think I messed up a few phrases in order, but that's the words. Trust the Lord with your plans and directions. Well, this is what he's doing. And he shares the reason and motivation for why he feels he needs to take the whole group into prayer and fasting. Verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy, since we told the king, God is on our side. He's for good to all who seek him, and his power of wrath is against all who forsake him. Well, we didn't ask for soldiers. We didn't get the soldiers, and so we better fast and ask God for help. There's this little quip in one of the commentaries, I don't remember which one it was, but a ship is beginning to take on water, and a lady of distinction approaches the captain and says, Captain, what shall we do? And he says, pray to our God. And she says, is it really that bad? Don't know if it's historical, but you get the sense. And that's partly how we go through life, isn't it? Everything's going well and fine. We don't really need to pray hard. We don't need to go to supplication, prayer and fasting. When things are well, it's when things begin to take on water that we go to Him. But notice the request that He does ask. He gives us legitimate prayer requests. Safety for ourselves, safety for our children, and safety for our goods. Verse 21 sounds rather materialistic, but no, they're legitimate. Give us this day our daily bread. Protect our stuff. Defend us. These are requests that He brings for a safe journey, safe for their families and the preservation of their goods. But they didn't take it to the Lord. They didn't ask the king. They take it to the Lord. Reminds me of those missionary characters like George Mueller or Watchman Nee who have needs and they don't share them with anyone but God. And they record the answers to their requests in their journals, their diaries. And so for us who come later, we can read those recordings of their life testimony, see how God answered prayers without them needing to advertise or market or share a testimony. God heard their prayers as they brought their needs to Him and to Him alone. Now this phrase in verse 22 sounds great when we're reading it in this holy place, in the gathering of God's people. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. The hand of our God is good on all who seek Him. But you might be in a situation where you're asking the question, is that true? Is it always true that God's hand is upon you always for good? Where does the suffering part come in? Well, why don't we go to Paul to help us fill in an answer to this. It's not an easy question to ask. It's not an easy question to answer. But there is one, and it is a yes but, I suppose you might say, or a both and. It is for good. It's always for good. But here's how it works and plays out. Romans chapter 5, beautiful paragraph opening a transition and an application. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We rejoice when we relish in the blessings of redemption and the blessings of life. And we rejoice in the sufferings. Because there's a purpose and a point to them. For the children of God. It produces character, which produces hope, which produces confidence before God. And so then we come to Romans 8, 28. It's too easy to get there quickly without reading chapter 5 first. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who are called and loved by God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. God's hand is always on you for good. always. Yes, he uses even the sufferings to hone you, to sharpen you, to shape you, to make you more conformed to the character of his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk about spiritual formation, but the reality is it's Christ-like formation, and we could get even further, it's cross-shaped formation. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Yes, the cross was for our good. Think of what Christ endured. We heard a beautiful testimony in music, describing and picturing this awful thing, this suffering that was for good, our good, and even his good. Well done, my son. Come back to your place of glory, and you will have a name above every name, and at your name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. This is the vindication of the Son going through the cross. Yes, it doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good. There is evil around. There is a broken and fallen world. Bad things do happen to us from bad people, and we become victims. But we are of the Lord, and we do not take a victim mentality. We realize that God uses these things for good. Paul's testimony continues. I'll take you to Philippians chapter 1. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's talking about being chained and put in prison for preaching the gospel. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. The hand of God is always upon you for good. Well, all this is still within this aspect of supplication, this first paragraph, and we get a sense of why Ezra would cry out to the Lord. He recognizes that he and his group are in very real danger. There are marauders, robbers out there on this four-month trek. And what are they carrying? Gold and silver and precious vessels? What a target. He knows they are in danger, not only of robbery, but of being killed. So he goes to the Lord with a specific kind of prayer, and it involves fasting. It's a dedication. Fasting is a recognition, an expression of our humility, and a recognition that I actually have nothing, and that I need nothing except God himself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke 4. Eventually, yes, the angels came and gave him bread to eat, fed him, similar to like Elijah getting fed in the wilderness by the ravens. Yes, we do in fact need bread, but we also recognize that the bread won't even come to us, but that it comes from God. All I need is God, and fasting is a reminder and a recognition of that reality. It's a difficult thing to have to do in our society and culture. We really don't feel the need. We really don't feel the need because God has already provided so much abundance and blessing. But we forget from where it's come. But Jesus does tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, when you fast. He assumes that his disciples are going to fast. Some have said that fasting is only for the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, it's true that there's a lot more of it that you see in the Old, but yeah, Jesus, even in his teaching, says, when you fast. By the time you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28 says, teach them everything that I have instructed you. Everything. So we're not going to exclude Matthew chapter 6, when you fast. And he gives us a little bit of our motivation and way to do it. In Luke chapter 5, he tells the disciples that the day is coming when they will fast. Right now, Jesus is with them, all is good, all is well. The disciples of John the Baptist are fasting, but the disciples of Jesus aren't fasting because Jesus is there with him. He is all that they need, is the symbol. But there's a day when Jesus physically will not be present, and he says, then you will fast. And it's not only the sense that he has ascended to the Father in heaven, but they will practice fasting as the disciples of John practice fasting until Jesus returns. It's a reminder and a recognition to us that Jesus is enough. We are dependent upon him. Well, Isaiah talks about how to fast and the motivations for fasting. There are many places we could go, but we must move forward with Ezra. Just that we would take note of this urgency and this humility in waiting upon God. Well, verses 24 to 30 talk about the consecration. Verse 24 says, I set apart 12 of the leaders. Verse 25, I weighed out the silver. Verse 26, I weighed out again the silver and the gold. And he says to them, verse 28, you are holy, and the vessels are holy. Just as the vessels are set apart as a treasure unto God, as holy, set apart, distinct only for God, they came from the king, Artaxerxes, and now they belong to God. Well, they always were of God. Artaxerxes got them from God in the first place. We didn't recognize that. But they belong to God. And not only the vessels, but the priests, the leaders, they belong to God too, and they each are holy. This is not just a political undertaking. This is not just an embassorial trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is something bigger than that. This is holy war. The vessels are holy. There's no armed guard from the king because the priests are the armed guard. The priests are consecrated and holy to guard the treasure of God. What a reminder to them of their duty. That is to be a delight. They are the armed guard of the treasure of the Lord. Now we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, we, the believers, are now a new priesthood, a royal priesthood, offering praises unto God. We are commissioned with a similar kind of holy war reality. Now, we're not going to practice it as the world does in flesh and blood. The weapons used here are prayer and fasting. Those are the weapons. No rallies. No protests. No revolutions. No lobbyists. Prayer and fasting. Those are the weapons of a holy war. And to those we are committed. Now, they indeed carry a treasure, these priests. But everyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who believes upon him and him alone, for that cleansing we've spoken of all throughout the service today, cleansing that is in his shed blood on the cross. Those who know that, experience that, well, we are this royal priesthood. And we too are entrusted with a great treasure. And we carry it with us everywhere we go. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When I am weak, then I am strong. In our practice of holy war, we need to come back to these realities of the cross to weakness rather than power. We carry this treasure. Are you holy in your endeavor? Well, verse 31 to 34 go on, and there we have a record of their protection. Indeed, they departed, verse 31, and they finally made it. You know, you think for all the setup, all the hype about this journey, and all we get is one verse. I mean, where's the good stuff? I mean, tell us about the bandits. You know, tell us about that ambush that happened along the way. Well, it appears there wasn't even an ambush. It was just a boring journey. We departed from the river Ahava on the 12th month of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. And we came to Jerusalem. Wow. Fantastic voyage. But there was God's protection. It doesn't always turn out that way, does it? We just read in Romans 5 of suffering. We know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on his journey went the way of the cross. We know it doesn't always go this way. But we know that ultimately there is protection, and that not a hair can fall from our head, but the Lord Jesus decrees it, approves it. We're safe and secure, and even if they take our life, we have nothing to fear. For our life is in Christ and hidden in him. We have the hope of resurrection and of glory. We do not fear or grieve as those who have no hope, for the suffering produced a character which produced this living hope. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For he is with us. His rod and his staff, they protect us. So they left in April 19th and arrived on August 4th. So they say. Who knows how the calendars work out exactly, but one of the calendars suspects that they arrived on Friday, the day before Sabbath. And so, of course, on Sabbath, they're not going to do their work. They're going to rest. And not only did they rest on Sabbath, they rested 3 days. 3 days. 3 days. There's no agreement on the weights here. It's hard to know what talents and derricks necessarily will weigh and how to convert them from derricks back into talents, which we do kind of know a little bit. And then what's the price of gold and silver and all this. But somewhere it's between 3 3/4 tons of gold and 25... or 19 to 25 tons of silver. Talk about the weight of glory. Well, this is indeed God's protection, and this is their testimony of his protection, and we could do more, but we'll come to this last section. Verses 35 to 36, devotion. Yes, they remained there 3 days. They waited upon the Lord. And they finished their responsibility. They weighed out the treasure which they had brought with them. 4 months, the journey is complete. But now what do? They offer burnt offerings. The word here, we get the word holocaust from it. Indeed, it's been used of a particular kind of burning of the Jewish people. In the last century, and since then has been used for similar kinds of genocide. But it comes from this Old Testament liturgical term, the olah, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. And here they have 12 bulls and 12 goats and so forth, and 96 rams, all these divisible by 12, right, for the 12 tribes of Israel. There's an exact identity. There's an exact replacement for Israel, the ram in the place of a tribe, the goat in place of a tribe, the ox in the place of a tribe. We can bring it down to the individual, a lamb in the place of a family at Passover. And we bring it down to the Lamb of God in your place personally. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of him was offered up, wholly and completely, given for you. That his death would be your death, that his life would be your life. The equation is exactly equal. And here is the reality of our substitute, the one who died in your place for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, there is a reality here in which many of these people coming from Babylon into Jerusalem would never have done this previous. There was no temple in Babylon. They could not do burnt sacrifices. There was no altar. This is the first time they've been able to worship God according to the book. Can you imagine? There's nothing like the first time. But we have a Lamb who has died in our place, who himself held nothing back. And these people go through the enacting of holding nothing back. All is burnt up. We read earlier that Paul identified himself as a poured out drink offering, poured out, not a drop left. You see, that same analogy, though not for redemption, but for praise and worship, is for you and I who belong to Jesus. All of it poured out, nothing left, not a drop, belongs to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, nothing in reserve. I know we like to sing the song, I Surrender All. I have a good friend. He says, when we sing that song, we always say, accept this, accept that. Has God ever asked of you everything? Indeed, he has. Well, here's the takeaways in review and reflection. God's hand indeed is on his people for good. When you experience the good hand of the Lord upon you, in some special providence, a blessing, a deliverance, remember it. Mark it out with worship, with celebration. It may be as simple as a praise unto God. Thank you, Lord. Oh, how we forget to do that. I was working on a project yesterday. I shouldn't do this. I'm getting in this illustration again. We're at the takeaways. It could be as simple as thank you, Lord. It could be as extravagant as let's have a feast. We are done with diapers. Let's have a feast. We have been for a while, but just an example for our friends. The next takeaway. Our fasting is an expression of humility, recognizing our total dependence upon the Lord, and we need nothing but Him. Nothing but Him. It's a reminder that indeed God has asked for everything, body, soul, spirit, mind, and strength. And we're left with the question, are you willing to give Him all? Will you say yes when he asks? Indeed, Father, we come to this text. We thank you that even though we move swiftly through it, we know that your word is rich and full, there for us to be nurtured, nourished, refreshed. Lord, you are have been faithful, you are always faithful, You are good to keep your word and your promise. Your plans will never fail. And your promises to us will indeed come to pass, even greater than we could ever ask or imagine. These promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is ours. Indeed, Lord, make us a consecrated people. Filled with praise and supplication, holy and acceptable to you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.